I'm sure you have noticed, but as the gas prices rose, the price in the stores also rose. You know, if you've been to the grocery store this year, you'll know that your check doesn't go as far. And it seems like you could walk in a grocery store today and spend $100 on grocery and walk out with one bag and nothing in it. Well, now as the prices have come down, store prices haven't come down. You know, the gas prices are down, but the store prices aren't down. And the reason they raised them, because they said the gas prices were more, but they're not coming down. You know, we think about our economy and people are losing their jobs. Prices in the stores are still up. And we think about all that's happening, you know, all the bailouts. It'd be nice if they bailed us out, wouldn't it? Instead of giving the big companies money, you know, just throw it our way. We'll spend a lot of money, and then the big companies will do fine. And at this moment in our country, people would say that the greatest problem we have is the economy. But I want you to know there's a greater problem than the economy. There's even a greater problem than terrorism. There's even a greater problem than our health crisis. It's even a greater problem than Social Security and retirement and all that goes with that. The problem, the main problem in our world is the sin problem. It began with Adam and Eve when they sinned against God in the garden, and it has continued through our day. And if we want to correct the problems in our society, we really need to deal with the real problem. The real problem is sin. If you take all these other problems, they're really just the surface. You know, you get a cold and you sneeze, but really the problem isn't the sneezing, the problem is the cold behind it. So you take a whole bunch of stuff that's over the counter to kind of deal with the symptoms, but never really get at the real heart of the problem. And what we have done is we've taken some things in our society and we have, you know, we've kind of put them in a spot where they're no longer sin. If I were to ask you tonight how many of you worry, you would probably, a bunch of you raise your hands and we'd all laugh about it. But you know what? Worry's sin. It's sin. And I want to talk about a problem that I've talked about before on Sunday nights as we've looked at the wilderness wanderings, but tonight really kind of brings it together and says, look, this is sin. But it not only does that, it really gives us an Old Testament example of the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind. An example, a type, we call it in theological circles, of the greatest event that really dealt with man's problem, the sin problem. So I want to look at a couple of things tonight. Let's begin with this, number one. Complaining against God is sin. Complaining against God is sin. Let's begin reading in Numbers chapter 21. I'll begin in verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, notice the direction of the complaint here, the direction of the complaint. As Israel is traveling, the people once again grow impatient. The word impatient means that they're tired. They can no longer bear with what they are dealing with. This word also implies because you are impatient, the end result is that you become hasty and you get angry because of your impatience. Now, if we just look at verse 4, verse 5 here, we would not understand why they are getting impatient. We have to go all the way back to chapter 20, and it's through verse 14 to 21, but what happens there is this. The Israelites are now in the 40th year of traveling in the desert. They are now at the edge of the promised land. And their plan is that they are going to go through the territory of Edom. And when they get to Edom, they speak to the king there. And the king says, you know what? I want you out of here. You're not coming through my land. So they're now at the edge of the promised land. They're ready to walk into the promised land. And the king of Edom says, nope, not here. The Israelites have to do an about face. They have to walk away and actually circle back around into the desert so they can find a new place to enter the promised land. So for 40 years, they've been traveling. They get to the edge of the promised land. The excitement is building. They're ready to go in, and they can't. And they turn around. Well, if you are an Israelite at this point, you are disappointed. You are discouraged. You're thinking, man, I'm finally there, and now I got to go back around? They grow impatient, and that impatience leads to sin. They begin to grumble. They begin to complain. And their complaint goes where it usually goes. If you're going to complain about something, there's usually two directions that it's going to head if you're a group of people. The first spot is God. The second spot is the leader. So they begin to complain to God. They begin to complain about the leader, who is Moses. And they are complaining because they don't like where they're at. But this is nothing new for the Israelites. If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 14, verse 11... Exodus chapter 15, verse 24. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. Exodus chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2 through 5. In all of these spots, what you will find is Israel complained. They complain about their circumstances. They complain about where they were at in life. They complain about what God was doing in their lives. They complain about their leaders. So we get to the chapter 21, the 40th year of the Israelites traveling, getting ready to go into the promised land. They get disappointed and they complain. Complain mostly here about God and then about the leaders of Israel. But as we'll see in this chapter, and what we need to understand in our own lives, complaining is sin. When you complain about where God has put your life, you are sinning against God. When you look at your life and you say, you know what, I'm not here because I've sinned. I'm not here because I've made necessarily unwise choices. I'm here through a series of events that, you know, God was behind, and for some reason, I don't know why, God has put my life right here. When you begin to complain because you do not like where God has put your life, you need to understand that you're sinning against God. God may have put you here because of a job situation. God may have put you in your place because of your health. You know, there could be a whole bunch of reasons, but you are at where you are. And if you begin saying to God, you know, I don't like this. I don't like your will. I don't like what you're doing in my life. You're kind of saying, you know what, God, I'm smarter than you are. Let's change things. What really ought to be happening in our life is we ought to be able to say, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why God has done this. I may be happier, I may like it better if I was in a different spot, but you know what? God has put me here, and He has a reason, and He loves me, and He is sovereign, so I am going to trust Him through this situation. And that is what Israel is not willing to do here. Because they are disappointed, that disappointment leads very possibly here to depression, and they're just kind of out of sorts. And they respond with anger and complaining. You could imagine that it would have been very difficult that if you had gotten to the promised land after 40 years, all of a sudden you got turned back into the desert. Jabez and Fawcett and Brown say this about it. Maybe it'll help us understand what they're going through. It says, disappointment on finding themselves so near to the confines of the promised land without entering it. Vexation at the refusal of a passage through Edom. In the absence of any divine interposition in their favor. And above all, the necessity of a retrograde journey by a long and circuitous route through the worst parts of the sandy desert, and the dread of being plunged into new and unknown difficulties. All this produced a deep depression of spirits. I remember years ago, when I was younger, my father wanted to surprise the whole family. So we got in the car and he said, we're going and it's a surprise, I'm not going to tell anybody. And we headed to this surprise, and along the way we kept saying, Dad, where are we going? Dad, where are we going? And my mother was saying, Sam, where are you taking us? And it's a surprise. Well, come on, tell us, we want to know. And then we finally got to a spot and we parked and we started going down and we saw this big tent. It was a circus. And all of a sudden, you know, we're starting to get all excited, and we got there to the circus, and we got up to the door, and they said, we're sorry, we don't have any more tickets left. And then it's kind of like, you know, your high just goes really low. And we had to drive all the way home. They're at the promised land. They don't get to do what they wanted to do for 40 years. All of a sudden, they got to turn back. And they begin to complain. You know, you may have had things happen in your life. Maybe you thought you were in a spot where you really wanted to be and where God had put you. And all of a sudden, things change. Maybe your health was going along and you were doing a lot of things. And all of a sudden, you know, your health goes down. And now you can't do what you wanted to do. And now your life has really changed and you got to change the way you do things. How do you respond to all that? You get mad at God? Say, God, it's your fault. God, you may not say it this way, but you really are. God, you really don't know what you're doing in my life, and if I was in control, I'd do a better job than you are. But as we'll see in this passage, we need to realize that that kind of hard attitude really is sin. It's all right to voice your thoughts to God. It's all right to tell God how you feel. It's all right to say to God, you know, I'm hurting. It's all right to say to God, you know, I'm really disappointed by this situation. It's all right to say to God, you know, God, what are you doing in my life? You know, give me guidance, give me leading, show me what's happening. It's all right to tell God what's on your heart. But once we start complaining about where God has us, as the Israelites do here, that is sin. It's the kind of sin that God really just doesn't like. Kind of sin which God is ready to punish. It's the kind of sin so often that we take so lightly. So notice the subject of their complaint in verse 5. Subject of complaint basically is stated here in four different things. Notice the questions and statements. They say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? And you remember, that's one they've repeated every time they found themselves in trouble. You know, we're going to die here in the desert. We would have been better off in Egypt. They say there's no bread. They've run into that before. They say there's no water. Probably very real things that they're getting low on food and they're getting low on water. Then they say, we detest this miserable food. They thought once again that they were going to die because they don't have enough bread and they don't have enough to drink. This has happened before, and each time God brought water from rocks and God rained down bread for them and food for them. But they go a step beyond that, as bad as that is, because it's a lack of trust in God to provide for their needs. They go beyond that and say, you know what? We just don't like the food. In fact, this food is miserable. The word miserable means worthless. It's the idea of having contempt for something. And the food they're talking about is the manna that God had provided. Now, before you get too hard on Israel, think about it for a moment. It's 40 years. So God says, look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you some food, and you're going to eat it every single day, and in the evening you're going to have manna. Well, now it's been 40 years, every single day they've ate the exact same thing. Not too long ago, my wife said to me, well, I said to her, I said, what are we having for supper? Well, I thought we'd have leftovers tonight. I went, ooh. Think about eating the same thing for 40 years. I mean, if ever you have a complaint, it's got to be to complain about the exact same thing for 40 years. Sometimes I eat eggs for breakfast, and I can only take them so long, you know, after a week or two. I just say to myself, I've had enough of eggs. I need an Eggo or a pancake or something. 40 years eating the same stuff. It's got to be grounds for complaint. Nope. Not to God. And especially to say to God, you know what? This food is miserable. It's worthless. It's no good. So they complain about what... Let me say it this way. They are complaining about the provision of God. When you get a job and God provides you with a job and you start working that job and then you start complaining about it and saying, I hate this job. This job is rotten. You are complaining about the provision of God. This is the second thing we need to understand tonight. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings judgment. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So we have a judgment here of snakes, venomous snakes. Literally, what it's saying here is fiery serpents. We're not sure what the fiery means, but it's very possible that it related to the burning that is the result of the snake bite once it becomes inflamed and has all that poison in it. And I have read that once there's poison in it, your skin actually gets warm. So you have the snake bite called fiery serpents because of the result of the bite. We think that the snake here that it's referring to is called an adder, which is a very poisonous snake and well known in that area of the world. Many people die. Why? They complained. They complained about what God was doing in their lives, and they complained about their leaders for not being wiser to do better for them. How do they respond to this judgment? Well, they go to Moses and they ask him to pray for them, which is what they did every time they got themselves in trouble. They go to him, they want him to pray. But I want you to notice, by asking Moses to pray for them, three things were true of them. And follow this tonight because I'm going to bring all this together at the very end. First of all, they recognized that the punishment was from God. By asking Moses to pray for them, they recognized this punishment, this judgment, it wasn't a natural thing. We didn't all of a sudden have a great influx of snakes, even though they were known to that area. This was an unnatural thing because all these people are starting to die from all these snake bites. So by them coming to Moses, that is what they're recognizing. This is a judgment of God. Second thing that we see here is that they realize that they have sinned against God. Notice they come to Moses and they say, we have sinned. They recognize that they had sinned against God. Third thing is that they realize that they have no ability to change their condition. Now, this is real important here. I want to read it again. Look with me at verse 7. People came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Our complaining was sin. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. In other words, they realized that there was nothing they could do to get rid of the snakes. The only way these snakes were going to go away is if God did it. They had no ability to change their condition. No one could, through their own effort, once bitten, save themselves. Everyone who was bitten would die unless God did something. This was the judgment of God, and the only way to deal with the judgment of God is for God to do something about the judgment. I could do nothing. They could do nothing. So if we were to summarize it, basically the snakes brought them to repentance. The snakes here bring them to repentance. But as we think about that, we need to understand two very important things. Some of the people died and did not repent. Notice it says in verse 7 that, verse 6, many Israelites died. You know, we kind of pray for people, don't we, when they're not saved? We pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to get them saved. Or maybe it's a Christian and they've turned away from God and we say, God, do whatever it takes to get them saved. And someone will land in jail and we will say, maybe here they'll finally turn to God. Something will happen in their life and they'll really kind of be in the outs and you'll say, well, maybe once they reach rock bottom, then maybe they'll turn to God. But notice that some of these Israelites, as bad as it was, they did not turn to God. The reality is, no matter how hard sometimes people go through in life, they still do not turn to God. But the reality is that some people will repent through difficult times. And these people repented. In fact, in the book of Daniel, there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. That king just wanted nothing to do with God, and he rebelled against God. And God sent Daniel to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and said, look, if you do not repent, if you do not turn back to God, then you're going to go out and live like an animal. I've mentioned this before, and he didn't do that. He just kept on in his own way. So God gave him this disease, and he went out and he acted like an animal, and when it was over, he repented of his sin, and he turned to God. Illness can turn people to God. Difficult times can turn people to God. Trouble in life can turn them to God. Ending up in jail can turn people to God. So through this difficult time, through the snake bites, through seeing many people die, some of the other Israelites, they turn back to God. And they're at this point ready to get their lives right with God. So number three tonight, forgiveness comes through faith. We said that complaining was sin. We said that sin brings judgment. Well, what do we do when we've sinned and we are looking to get out of that judgment? What do we do when we know we've done wrong and God can pour out his judgment? How do we get out of that? What do we do when we've sinned or our life is not right with God and we know judgment is coming our way? How do we get out of that? There's only one way. Forgiveness always comes through faith. There is no other way. Notice verse 8. God's provision of forgiveness. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look and live. Now, I want to be real honest tonight. I want you to know I don't know why God chose a snake. You know, here they are all being bitten by snakes, and many of them are dying. And so Moses goes and he talks to God, and what's God's remedy? Well, take a snake and put it up on a pole. And when people look at that snake, they will be healed, saved of this problem. So God's provision for forgiveness is snake on a pole. The provision of the snake was totally an act of God. They did not deserve it. Remember, they had sinned. They deserved to be punished. So this was not something they deserved. It was fully and simply and altogether an act of God's grace. When we have sinned, we need to understand and realize that we deserve punishment. We deserve judgment. And the only thing that can get us out of that judgment, the only thing that can get away from that punishment, is for God to do something about that judgment, about the results of sin. And the only way that can happen is if God in His grace reaches down and says, look, I know you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. There's nothing good that lives in you that would cause me to say, you know what? I'm going to take away the judgment. It's purely, solely, altogether an act of the grace of God. So you might say, hey, this is great. They complained. They understand it's sin. God provides a way out. God provides a way away from His judgment. Moses puts a snake upon a pole, and all the snakes go away. Not. Snakes didn't just start slithering away. Snakes didn't just leave. Even though God in His grace provided a means of forgiveness, the snakes didn't just go away. They had a requirement. There is a requirement of man to do something here at this point. What is it? Well, notice with me the end of verse 8, verse 9. Make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So even though God, by His grace, provided a means for salvation, it didn't mean that all of them were automatically saved. No, each individual Israelite had to then look at the snake so that he might find God's forgiveness and be saved from the dying as a result of the snake bite. Look and live. There's a song by that name. Look and live. Look to Jesus and live. Now, this was not just, you know, kind of taking your eyes away from what's going on and kind of looking towards the bronze snake, and the moment you looked at that snake, all of a sudden you were healed. This word look in the Old Testament is a word that carries with it belief. And so it must be interpreted that way in this context. The idea is, as you're looking at the bronze snake, the provision of God, you had to believe in your heart that God's provision was enough so that even if you were bitten by a snake, you would not die. Just seeing the bronze snake meant nothing. You had to look and believe. Believe God's forgiveness or God's means, God's provision would be enough to provide forgiveness for their sin. And as I said, each person had to look to be saved. It wasn't kind of a mass thing here. You couldn't look at it, you know, the Israelites all at once and all of a sudden the snakes are gone. Each person had to look in faith and believe in faith that looking at God's provision would grant them forgiveness and cause the snake bites not to kill them. The presence of the snake on a pole saved nobody. They had to look believing in order to be saved from the snake bite. They had to appropriate God's provision in a personal way for that bronze snake to have any value in their life. They could do nothing except to receive the provision of God. This was not a case where an individual Israelite can go out and say, you know what? I'm good at catching snakes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just travel throughout Israel and I'm going to catch the snakes, I'm going to throw them in a box, and no more people need to die. I am really fast hand, so as the snakes come near me, I'm just going to start grabbing snakes, I'm going to throw them in the box, and I'm not going to die. I'm really fast with my feet, so when a snake comes near me, I'm just going to step on its head and kill it. Someone couldn't say, I'm really good at medicine and I have all my little things with me, so if a snake comes near me, I can pour this medicine on me and I'm not going to die. Each individual Israelite had come to a point in their life where they believed there was nothing they can do to stop the snake bite from killing them. All they could do was receive through faith, through believing that what God had provided for them as a means of forgiveness, as a means of escape and death by the snake bite, what they had to do is they had to appropriate it in their own life, believing what God did for them would be enough so that if they were bitten, they would not die. And unless each individual looked in belief, they would die. Now, you might say, well, you know, that's a pretty neat thing, and that's a pretty simple thing. So I would imagine that all the Israelites started looking. But the reality is they didn't. Many of them died. You might say, well, that doesn't make any sense, because if all they have to do is look and believe, then certainly they must have started looking because they're all dying. But I can imagine some of them saying things like this. Why should I look? I don't see how a snake on a pole can help me. You know what? There are just too many hypocrites looking, and I don't want to join the hypocrites. Don't bug me. I'll look when I'm ready. You know what? That might be fine for you, but that's not for me. I'll kind of do my own thing. Unfortunately, it's just like so many people today. You know what's really unfortunate? It's just like people do today with the cross. In 2 Kings chapter 18, the Israelites take this snake on a pole and they make it into an idol. And all the way from this point to the time of the kings, they have the snake on a pole and they begin to use it as an idol and they begin praying to it. So one of the kings just busts it apart so they won't do that. Well, as I said, we were going to, in this series, begin looking at events in the wanderings of Israel that were very important. And you might ask tonight, you know, Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through verse 9, there's not a whole lot there, so why is that important? Now, turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Do you know there are people in our day and age that say, you don't need to be born again? Well, Jesus said you need to be. Nicodemus asked, how can an old man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Could you imagine what's going through his mind? You need to be born again? You're going to stick me in my mother's belly again? That doesn't work. So Jesus explains a little bit further, and we get down to verse 9, and Nicodemus says, how can this be? I don't understand. Verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, or said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Well, Jesus goes on a little further to try to help him understand. If you'll look with me at verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, that little story, that little thing that happened back in the book of Numbers really becomes an illustration, a figure, a type of being born again today, of how we receive forgiveness today. It tells us the events. It tells us the program for being saved today. Well, what did they do? They said, we have sinned. What do we have to do today? We have to recognize that we are sinners. And that the result of sin is death. They had to recognize they were sinners, and the result of sin was right in front of them. They were being bit by snakes and people were dying. But we need to understand we're sinners, and there is a result of that sin. Romans 3:23 say, for all have sinned. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You can live your whole life, but unless you are born again, unless you come to Christ and trust in Him, you will die in your sin, and the wage, what you have earned by that sin, is an eternal death separated from God in hell. I think secondly, we need to recognize our inability to save ourselves. They said, pray to God that God would take away these snakes. Here, Jesus says, look, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, for the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. You can't earn salvation. Can't say, well, I know I'm a sinner and I got to do something about it. I'll tell you what I'll do. I will go and I will buy me some salvation. How do people do that? Well, you know what? I'll go to church a lot and, you know, that's got to earn me salvation. I'll give a lot of money in the offering. That's got to earn me salvation. I'll go and get baptized. Certainly that got to get me salvation. You know, I'm just going to be a really good person. If my good ways outweigh my bad works, that's got to get me salvation. You know what? I've been born in a Christian family, and I'll try to stay within a Christian lifestyle. That's got to earn me salvation. You know, there's nothing we can do. And just like with the Israelites, there was nothing they can do to do something about the snake bite. Only God can do it. So until you come to a point in your life where you say, you know what, I finally understand. Finally understand that even if I'm a good person, even if I do a lot of religious things, those things are never going to add up enough to put me at a place where I finally meet God's standard. I will always fall short. Eternal life is a gift. Can't earn a gift. Something that God gives out of His grace. And thirdly, there's only one thing that will bring us from the place of judgment to salvation. There's only one thing that will bring us from the place of the penalty of sin to the forgiveness of sin. There's only one place that can move me from death to life. It's all found in one word. The word is to believe. Believing saves a soul from sin. Believing removes God's judgment from my life. Believing saves me from an eternal hell without God. Believing puts me in a place where I become part of God's family. The Israelite had to look at that snake on a pole in order to look at it believing that the snake on a pole, God's provision, would remove the penalty of sin, remove the judgment of sin, and that was being bit by a snake so that as a result of the snake bite, you would die. Today, we must look to the cross of Jesus Christ, believing that when He died, when He was buried, when He rose again, that was enough to grant me forgiveness of my sin today. Now, someone might say, you know what? I don't think believing will save anybody. Someone else might say, I don't think believing is enough. Someone may even say, I don't think the Bible says anything about believing in order to be saved. Well, listen with me for a moment. Acts 16, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, remember his question, real simple. What must I do to be saved? The reply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your family. Doesn't mean if he believed, the whole family would be saved. He means if everyone in your family believed, then you're all going to be saved. John chapter 1. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. John 20, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I could have grabbed a whole lot more verses, but I think these are enough to make clear that if you want to be saved from your sin, if you want to be born again, if you want to have a relationship with God and spend the eternity in heaven, there must be a point in your life where you realize you're a sinner, you believe there's nothing you can do about your sin, and believing, you look to the cross of Christ and you say to God, God, I finally come to a place in my life where I realize I'm lost. I'm without Jesus. I'm without God. But I believe with all my heart that your provision for my sin, Jesus Christ on the cross, is enough to grant me forgiveness. God, I don't understand all there is to understand about Christianity, but I believe in my heart that if I call upon you to save me from my sin, trusting in the cross of Christ, you will save me and change my life. There must be a point in your life, even if you've belonged to a Christian family your whole life, even if you've gone to a, quote, Christian church your whole life, there must be a point in your life where you become born again and you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you tonight, are you a complainer? Have you been complaining to God about where you are at in your life? I think the example of the Israelites is enough to tell us that's not a good thing. Are you saved? Can you say if you died tonight, you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you'd go to heaven? Or would you say, well, I hope so. You know, tonight you can make that certain. The answer's been given. You must look to the cross believing that God's provision will save you from your sin. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Simple question, are you saved? Have you come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Do you believe that the cross of Christ is enough to pay your sin debt in total? If you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to do that tonight. Right here, right now. I'm going to help you with a prayer, and it's not my words. It's not praying this prayer necessarily that saves, but it's the belief in your heart and your trust in what Christ did. And notice it said, with our mouth we confess and are saved. So we call upon Christ to save us. And the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So right now, right here, right where you're at, if you have never asked Jesus to save you, pray this simple prayer. Dear God, I admit I'm a sinner. I now understand what the cross is all about. I realize there's nothing I can do to save myself. But I believe that what you have provided
The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is enough to pay my sin debt in total. Right now, Father, I call upon you to become my Father, to save me from my sin, and to make me born again. If you prayed that prayer with all of your heart, if you believe that God's provision is enough to save you, you can have assurance of your salvation. The Bible says that if you are born again, your life will change. You'll begin to live a life that's pleasing to God. You won't be perfect. You'll still stumble and fall. But you'll look at it from a different light and you'll come to it as a member of God's family. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer tonight for the first time, or maybe you've prayed it before, but it wasn't real, and tonight you made it real. With every head bowed, would you let me know tonight by simply raising your hand, say, I prayed that prayer tonight. I asked Jesus to save me. Is anyone like that here tonight? Yes, anyone else? Thank you. You can put your hand down. I prayed that prayer tonight. I asked Christ to save me. God will change your life. You'll never be the same again. God's change begins from the inward and works itself outward. Begins in your heart and begins to change your life. Father, I pray for this person tonight. Father, we thank you for what you've done in this person's heart. Father, we know that the Bible says that the angels in heaven are rejoicing over one sinner who repents. So, Lord, we know tonight the angels are rejoicing. Change a life, Father. Transform it. Father, for those of us who have already prayed that prayer, have already trusted in you, have already put our faith in the cross, believed in the cross to save us, I pray, Lord, that you might just continue to grow. Help us, Father, not to complain. Help us to trust you. Work in our heart, Father, that in all circumstances and all these things that bring so much stress into our life, help us, Lord, to lead that quiet life that we saw this morning so that we might please you in every way. Father, we thank you so much for all that you're going to do as a result of tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.